Okay then, sorry about that. So this evening we come then to, as I said, the last in this short series, drawn out over a few months at the midweek, on the temple of God. We began, you may remember, considering the garden temple in Eden, where Adam walked with the Lord, and following the fall, then that privilege of access to the Lord was lost, and we considered that it was then that privilege of having immediate access to the presence of God, of being able to walk with him unhindered, with no separation, that constituted the essence then of the temple, of being in the presence of God. And we saw then that through later chapters in Genesis, there was then no temple. There were these attempts of men to cry out to the Lord. There was the Lord coming to men in theophanies, but it was only in the days of Moses, with the establishment then of the Old Covenant, that first the tabernacle and then the temple, as we usually consider it, built by Solomon, came into being, or at least were taught through Moses. And we saw that one of the keys then in Eden and afterwards was this link between heaven and earth, that heaven and earth seemed in some sense to be joined together in Eden, the garden in Eden, the temple garden was up a mountain, that we saw that was happened again in Exodus 24 at the covenant meal, and Moses went up to heaven and he saw heavenly realities, and he was to copy those to make the tabernacle, to have the tabernacle made, and that was then copied then in the temple later, so that the realities there that we considered in the tabernacle and the temple were copies of heaven, and also then the Lord himself came in each case in his glory to dwell in the sanctuary, in the most holy place, so that there was then in a limited sense an access to God, and there was in a limited sense again a connection of heaven and earth. And we saw last time then, as we moved swiftly into the New Testament, that Jesus himself then fulfills the tabernacle and temple, that in the language of John 1, he is the one who is God dwelling amongst us, the Word dwelling amongst us, and that he then is the one who declared himself to be then in his body, in his humanity, the temple of the living God in John chapter 2, so that what we saw then in the tabernacle and temple fulfilling Jesus Christ. He is God with us, the one in whom God dwelled fully and perfectly, and through whom then and in whom there became access again in a fuller way to the presence of God. That the limitations through the old covenant system, that it was in that sanctuary that only the high priest could go once a year and so on, that those things were removed for believers in Jesus Christ, that in him, the true temple, then there is access to God, and there is then this link between heaven and earth again, that believers in Jesus Christ are through Jesus taken, as it were, to heaven, and Jesus himself comes by his Spirit to be present amongst his people. And one thing that I should have said and forgot to say last time, that of course it is in the temple, or was in the temple of his body, of his humanity, the incarnate Christ, then that the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, was made. All the sacrifices in the Old Covenant were made in that temple, but the ultimate sacrifice that truly atones and atones once for all for the people of God was made in the temple of Jesus' own body. But it is then this evening that, taking forwards this link of the people of God in Jesus to the temple, that we come then, that we saw last time, that it is, as I said, where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, that is, in the gathered church, that Jesus promises to be present, as we know then from later teaching, by his Spirit, that he comes by his Spirit, as he taught in the upper room, to be with his people, to make his dwelling with us, to make his home, as he says in the upper room discourse, amongst us. And it is as we gather then that we, as we'll see, are lifted to heaven. And this then takes us then to the final kind of main New Testament emphasis, which is then of the church as the temple of God. Jesus himself fulfills the temple theme that we saw developed in the Old Testament, but the people of God, the new covenant people, the church of the living God, are also then temples, or a temple of God. But what we will see about this, the local church is temple and the universal church is a temple, these things are of course only true because of Christ. It's in him that these things are true that we touched on last time. It's as we are joined by faith, by the work of the Spirit to Jesus Christ, that we become part of the temple of the living God, because he is then, as we've said, the fulfillment of the temple. So if we turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, where we see then Paul teaching that the local church, in this case obviously in Corinth, that the local church is a temple of the living God. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 so that we get the context. We need to touch on that. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So you in Corinth, you in the church in Corinth, are that temple of the living God. God's temple, as Paul says here in verse 17. And here in this striking language, we see the importance of the local church, don't we? Paul uses some of the most extreme language in all of his writings here, doesn't he? He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And when he says then, if anyone destroys God's temple, what does he have in mind? Well, I think the context supplies the answer, which is why I then wanted to begin reading earlier in this chapter. The NIV heading for this chapter indeed is on divisions in the church. As we've read, and as I think we are familiar with then, there were problems in the church that was broken up into factions with different men following different leaders and so on. And it was this dividedness of the church that was a major problem. But it is then to that Paul is, I think, referring when he speaks about the destruction of God's temple. That men, as we read later, sort of teachers who were causing this division by attracting followers wrongly to themselves, by emphasising the role of human beings rather than God and Christ in salvation and in building the church, then they were dividing the church of God and in that way destroying his temple. And Paul says, you know, this is so serious that God is going to deal with people like that very seriously. He will destroy such people. Now, whether he means, you know, he will condemn those people to hell or not, it is nonetheless very strong language. As I say, some of the strongest language that Paul uses, and language that I think should cause us to reflect then on what it means about Paul's view, what it teaches us about Paul's view of the local church, in that case in Corinth, but then a local church like ours. How important in the eyes then of God is the local church? So important then that he can use this strong language. He is so appalled that he can say God is going to hold these people who divide this church to account, specifically for causing these problems, and deal with them in some sense then by destroying them. Of course, the language of here does look back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? It was the desecration of the Solomonic temple that met the death penalty. If people defiled the sanctuary especially, but defiled the temple, then they were worthy of death in the Old Testament teaching. And Paul has that in view. People then, in a sense, I think underlying this is one of those arguments from the lesser to the greater. If it's true that people were put to death for defiling the type, the Old Testament building, the temple, how much more serious is it to wreak havoc and divide and thus destroy the fulfillment in the temple of God, the true temple of God then, constituted in a church such as ours. So I think it should cause us not only to reflect then on the importance of the local church, but to the importance then of the church, as what we are doing, as gathering here. The church is not a whole bunch of individuals separated over the place. The church is a gathering of people. And the emphasis throughout the New Testament teaching, and especially in the writings of Paul, is on the importance of people, of a gathering, of a congregation, on the church in the service of the Lord, and the importance then of Christians living and working together. And we remember too, I think, you know, our Lord's teaching in John 17 as we have it, as he prays then for unity amongst his people, so that the world will look on and be impressed, and God will be honoured by people of different types. People of different sexes and skin colours and intellects and degrees of wealth and height and weight and everything. Different in all sorts of ways. Such an unnatural bunch to be together, but yet joined together by having a common faith, by one Lord and one faith and one baptism. By then, that unity then, that's to impress and honour the Lord in the world. And you can't replicate that. No individual can do that. It is us together who do that. And so this isn't really the place to kind of make the emphasis on how important it is to emphasise the local church, perhaps, because we, being here, I think, are already acknowledging that. That we make the effort to come out on a night like this, a cold January evening. We make the effort to come out because we know that this is so, don't we? That this is what is important in the eyes of God. And it is then perhaps other people than you present here this evening who need to know and be reminded of perhaps this teaching. We value then the church as the temple of God, where he then, as Paul says, comes by his Spirit to live in us, to make his presence felt amongst us. But then secondly, we have then in Paul's teaching the universal church, if we can use that language, the universal church as temple of the Lord. In Ephesians 2, I'll take a shorter reading, Ephesians 2, and from verse 19. Colossians Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, it is the Spirit who comes to live with the people of God, who makes us part of the temple of God, that he is the one who makes real, if you like, what this teaching is, that this isn't just some kind of idea for the local church. It's not just some kind of concept for the universal church that we're somehow one together. It is the Spirit who makes this real for us, isn't it? Now, Paul here, as we see, is speaking about what I've said is the universal church. We see that from what we didn't read in this case, but earlier in the chapter when he speaks about the joining together in one new man of the Jews and the Gentiles. That in Jesus Christ and by his atoning work, then he has joined together, as it were, in himself, one new man, one new humanity of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who were separated by the old covenant teaching with all its rules and regulations and cleanliness and holiness codes and so on, but who can now join together as one people in Jesus Christ. And in doing so then, fulfill then prophetic teaching through several sections of the Old Testament, but just taking one example then from Isaiah in chapter 66, from verse 18, where he says, "And I," says the Lord, "and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, islands such as Britain. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them to be priests and Levites, says the Lord." So a vision, you see, of different nations, not Jews then in the future, but nations from even places that Isaiah hasn't heard of, islands far off, like our own, as I say, coming together then in this future to form one new people. And this is what Paul has in mind here as he speaks then of this coming together. And it is this then that shows us that we're not talking about the local church in Ephesus. Here Paul has something bigger in mind. He has the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophetic visions then, such as that in Isaiah, of a united Jewish and Gentile people in Jesus Christ. And that's shown also as by the language then of the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, forming then the foundation on which this building is being raised, this building then which is referred to, of course, specifically in verse 21 as a holy temple. The New Testament church of all believers then, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, becomes then a holy temple in the Lord, and as we've seen then, by the work of the Spirit. Now we can ask, well, you know, where is this? Where is this kind of temple? For the local church, well, that was fairly straightforward. The local church was in Corinth, where the church gathered together. As we gather, we become such a holy temple. But what about this temple? Well, in one sense, Paul tells very clearly it's in Jesus again, doesn't he? He says in verse 21, "In him," that is with Christ Jesus himself, "in him the whole building is joined together." And again in verse 22, "And in him you two are being built together." As it is then, as we said, by our union with Christ, the Spirit joining us to him, by our faith. But in another sense, then, it is in heaven that this universal church is located. We saw last time, just touching on the earlier language again in chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 6, of believers then saved by the amazing grace of God. He says, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. So in Christ, we are seated in the heavenly realms. And the, you know, the picture isn't of, you know, me on my seat here and him on his seat there and her on her seat over there. The picture is of us joined together as a people, united in Jesus Christ and lifted up, as it were, or joined together in heaven as one congregation. Through then the work of the Spirit, this is made real to us. We might be here on earth as we gather, and we form a real temple of God as a gathering on earth. But then through Jesus Christ, who joins heaven and earth and gives us access to heaven, by the Spirit then we enjoy that access to the presence of God, don't we? The essence of temple, as we've seen, is access to the presence of the Holy God himself. And that's the privilege we enjoy then through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's pretty much what Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, all the people of God, have access to the Father, God, by the one Spirit, one of Paul's many Trinitarian statements, isn't it? So we have then the local church, as in Corinth, as a temple of God in Jesus by faith, by the work of the Spirit. And we have the universal church lifting us then, as it were, through the Spirit, through Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, to heaven. And I think it's worth noting, in passing slightly, as a slight aside, but I think it's worth noting the language that Paul has kind of used in both these two sections of Scripture that we've read, 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2. That is, that sometimes he uses language of things that aren't living, inorganic things, and then other times he uses living language, doesn't he? He speaks of stones and buildings, but he also speaks of life and planting and sowing. You know, I sow, Apollos waters, and so on. And he can say, you know, you are God's field, and immediately say, and you are God's building. And this is sort of sounds a bit peculiar to us, and we wonder what's going on. But I think now, having looked through the teaching on the temple, we've seen that there is something that's supposed to be living. If we have fixed in our heads temple equals building with kind of bricks and mortar, then it sounds rather peculiar. It's like Peter, isn't it, when he doesn't actually call, he doesn't actually use the word temple in 1 Peter chapter 2, but he refers to believers as living stones, like Jesus, a great living stone, living stones, and it seems rather peculiar. But it is because Jesus is the true temple, the living stone in Peter's language, and I think in a sense because it goes back to Eden, which was a place of life in the beginning, that Paul can then move from language that seems, well, isn't living, and clearly looks to the Old Covenant temple, but just mix it in with and move seamlessly to language that's to do with living things, sowing and watering, and life in the Spirit, of course. And I think once we understand then, a better understanding of temple as how we enjoy the presence of God and access to him and life then, through Jesus, the true temple, then we can see, or perhaps find it a bit easier to follow what Paul, why Paul talks in this way. But in any case, we move then, thirdly, having looked at the church as the local, the local church as a temple and the universal church as temple of the living God, just to consider then, as it were, the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. Now, we've touched on this already in what I've said about, you know, where the universal church is understood to be located, if we use that language. But we have similar teaching in Hebrews that the writer gives us. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19. In we remember then that this whole sort of section of teaching is about the tabernacle, the offerings, and so on, and fulfillment then through Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, meaning now, of course, heaven itself, where Jesus has gone, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And just jump forwards to perhaps slightly more familiar teaching in Hebrews 12, and we'll just read verses 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church or congregation or assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men. And this is more familiar language then, isn't it? That we then, as a people of God worshipping, come then not to some temple on earth, but we come to the living God, as we've seen through Paul's teaching in heaven, to the assembly of the gathered congregation there. But the same is taught then back in chapter 10 that we've read. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Another fulfillment of the temple and the most holy place then within the temple through Jesus, which we saw that the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple on earth was a copy. We have access to something that is now real in heaven itself. And that then is then heaven, where God himself dwells, as we've seen. But part of the reason for reading that part in chapter 10 is verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, this isn't just kind of thrown in, I think, as you know, some kind of off-the-wall remark. He says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This was a church that was suffering and had suffered persecution and oppression and so on. These were believers who were discouraged and wondering whether to go back to the old covenant ways. And the apostles wanted to say, you know, we have the fulfillment, we have the reality, we have something so much greater because we have all these realities fulfilled in Christ, through whom we have access to heaven. The reality to the most holy place there. Why go to Jerusalem, to that old temple that's past it now, that's been superseded? It's finished. Why go there when you have the heavenly reality? But the heavenly reality is related to meeting together, isn't it? We're to spur and encourage each other as we meet. And it is as we gather and encourage each other in our congregational worship and in our fellowship together, in our meeting together, that we have these privileges. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on me in my own room enjoying access to God. It is us as a gathered people enjoying access together. That's why he says, don't give up meeting together. Because this is at the heart, this is at the core. It's the core of what Jesus came to achieve, is to bring people together of different types, uniting us together, to enjoy serving the Lord together, and enjoy the privileges together of access. So don't give up meeting together. Don't forfeit then the privileges that Jesus has earned for us. So Hebrews then has this heavenly realities that have exceeded then all those Old Testament types and shadows. But finally, and I'm sure quite predictably for some of you, perhaps all of you, we conclude this series on the temple by turning to Revelation. We began in Genesis 1 then. I'm sure you could see we were going to finish at the end of Revelation in the final great vision that John is given and gives on to us. When we looked at Ezekiel some months ago, then we saw how so much of this looks back to Ezekiel and the future temple then that he saw and that John sees here. So just a few clips, as it were, from Revelation 21, verse 1, first of all. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So John, as we seen before, when he tells us that he sees the new heaven and the new earth, he immediately tells us what this new heaven and earth looks like. It looks like a holy city. It looks like the new Jerusalem. It looks like the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. And as John moves then in this way, then he's telling us something important, something vital, isn't he? That there is an identity between the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe, and the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. He sees them as it were, the same thing. And as, of course, then, as we've seen in verse 3, as the place where God dwells with mankind, the future redeemed mankind, the whole church of God that we considered from Ephesians 2. He will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Here, then, in this to us future fulfillment and reality then of the new universe, there is a sense in which all has become church, all has become identified with the people of God. This isn't to say we are the new universe, but the essence of access to the presence of God is present for us perfectly in this new universe. For all God's people, for the whole bride of Christ, the whole church of God. And then just we jump down to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Clearly again looking back to the few three verses we read just now. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. So again, same teaching. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we have the 12 tribes and 12 apostles to, of course, teach us that this is the Jews and Gentiles united together then as the covenant people of God, the one people of God in this bride of the Lamb, who is also the new Jerusalem and so on. And the angel in verse 15 who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. And again, as we saw when we looked in Ezekiel, and we've seen on other occasions, then this is then a great cube that looks back to the cube of the most holy place that we saw in the tabernacle and then in the temple, so that. Again, what we're seeing here is then, of course, just as the new universe isn't to be identified in some simplistic way with the church, neither is it to be conceived simplistically as a giant cube. But the reality that the queue points to, which is the most holy place fulfilled that the writer of Hebrews spoke of, this is true then everywhere. All people, all the new covenant people, Jews and Gentiles, joined together then, enjoy access to the holiest place of all, to the very presence of God himself, because he is the one then, as we've seen, who dwells, who has come to dwell then with men, as we learn forever and ever. And then finally, in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. Not very auspicious when you're concluding a series on the fulfillment of the temple of God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Because we now in this future reality then, we're all in the most holy place, as it were. We all enjoy this access to God. He is there everywhere, as it were, in some sense, by his Spirit. Then there is no particular place to go to have a temple where you will have a closer access to God. There is going to be nowhere where you can get closer to God. No holier place in this universe. Because all Christians in the bride, all the church, will everywhere in this universe be able to enjoy the same degree of immediate access to the presence of God. I think that then is the point being made. I always find very difficult to sort of try to unpack this into ordinary language, because it sort of almost empties it of some of the fascination and depth for us. But I think these are some of the truths then, and I hope the more relevant truths for our consideration of the temple that John is looking to in the future. What was lost then in the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked with the Lord in that original garden temple, is then fulfilled and surpassed. It finds a future again here, but for all people, not one man, but for a whole new humanity. And to this then place where we will all together be enjoying the presence of God, not as individuals, but as a great multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So then, the temple of God. It's a wonderful theme. It runs then through, I think, the scriptures as we've seen, and teaches us important truths, and important truths we've seen on this occasion and last time about the work of Jesus Christ and how he gives us then this access through himself and by the work of the Spirit to God. Now we taste something of it as we gather together in this future reality of which John speaks in these great visions then. We have the final fulfillment, and we do well to reflect on these things and to give thanks to God in Christ for the privileges he has bought for us. Amen.